We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And before I tell you the text, I want you to be very aware, as we have read through the passage, of the interplay between believers, Timothy in particular, the Saviour, and the Father. And perhaps I would like you to realise, maybe as never before, how down to the simplest gift that comes upon a believer and that comes upon Timothy, it depends upon the Saviour and even more so upon the Father. So that every good and every perfect gift that we have comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And the actual text, which I shall come to, is verses 14, 15 and 16. The end of 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Now there's much too much in this chapter for me to preach in detail, except to commend it to you and ask that you will pray and study over it. But there's one key thing that in order to get the truth of the passage, you must understand, and in the English it is fractionally obscure. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course means the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Now, the subject of this sentence is the Father. So let me read it this way around. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in his times, he shall show the Lord Jesus Christ in his appearing. That's the grammar. It could be possible to mistake that those times are the Lord Jesus Christ's times, and that he might show who the Father is. But that would be a bit upside down, and the grammar of the Greek doesn't allow it anyway. So it's the one who is the blessed and only potentate, in his times, shall show Jesus Christ at his appearing. Have you got the order? Once you've got that, everything else falls into place. Now, this passage is about the Lord Jesus and about being a believer in the Lord Jesus and in the difference that it may make to a believer. And consequently, if we can but understand how great is the Father who has made the very things that we receive from the Lord Jesus possible, then maybe we shall appreciate them the more greatly and the more readily. Now actually, chapter 6 verse 1 breaks in the middle of a section. Paul has already dealt with elders and widows and others who are believers, but in the beginning of this passage he turns to servants. Servants. I remember a time when I was having a Greek lesson with the other person in lower sixth, who did Greek at that time. A number of us had begun learning Greek when we were younger down the school, and some had fallen by the wayside at GCSE. But the two of us remained, and we're in our first year of two doing A-level Greek. And we used to go into the headmaster's study, and we would sit there before him in the study. And on one occasion, his son entered the room, who was the year above us. And as he came into the room, he didn't show that respect that you might like. It was typical of a son and his father. And of course, in the presence of others, he should have treated Dad a bit differently. Dad was the head of the school. We held him in enormous respect. We were very frightened of him. But I think his son was determined to show that he wasn't afraid of him. He was just his dad, you know. And I think he came and asked him for money. I forget what it was that he asked. He asked him for some particular reason. And I remember that when he'd gone out, the headmaster, realizing the cavalier attitude of his son, sort of shrugged his shoulders and looked at us and then just carried on the lesson. But we knew he meant to say to us, that's how sons treat their fathers. Now, I've told you that little story because it illustrates something you're all aware of. We tend, when we're familiar with people, not always to exercise the love and the respect that should be shown to them in a public situation. In private, we may be personal and intimate, but in public, in the front face of others, we should be particularly respectful. And you will understand, therefore, that slaves did not like their service for the most part, although some did. But if a believing slave served the Lord Jesus Christ, there was teaching given by the church and in the Bible that he should not consider himself serving his master, but serving the Lord Jesus. And that would make things much easier to bear when the masters were difficult. But if they had a believing master and were believers themselves, they should not take advantage of that. They should not call him a soft touch. Neither should they convey any less respect to him than they would if they'd been a servant to somebody else. Rather, if their master was a believer, and therefore hopefully more generous and more kind because of the Saviour, they should give the praise and the honour and the glory to the Saviour himself and serve. So they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And then Paul goes on to instruct Timothy as to various other methods in which he should teach believers to be different, that they shouldn't wrangle about words and questions and be perverse. And then he latches onto the subject of wealth. Now, most of the Christians in those days were not rich. Many were slaves, but some were wealthy. We know that there were some wealthy women who looked after the Lord Jesus. We know also from the Bible that those who are wealthy tend to be careless about religion. They tend to put over much value on the things of the here and now, the things that are tangible, and they tend to enjoy the honour and glory that goes with it. And so now Paul moves to instructing Timothy of how to teach about wealth. Now the true wealth giver is, of course, the Father. And the true wealth giver is the Saviour. But then we have to know how to handle such wealth as comes from the Father and from the Son. And so he says there are those who suppose that gain is godliness. That gain is godliness. Now, it is possible when you hear the health and wealth preachers to think that the one thing that God gives is health and wealth. But that is misunderstanding what the true wealth is. Godliness, that is to say, salvation and serving Him in love and in fear, with contentment, is great gain. And we live in a restless world. We live in a world where it's easy to grow up and not be content. And so he instructs Paul to say, godliness with contentment is great gain. Newton has it that surely we should know, compared with the miser who dotes upon his golden store, that we're the ones who are rich, not him. Now, I've said to you often that I think it is a shame, in a way, that nominal Christians get murdered by Muslims and others because they're perceived to be Christians. And to be murdered for something that actually you are not in a real way is such a tragedy. And what a tragedy it is for one who is a believer not to possess this great richness, godliness and contentment matched together. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. All comes from God through Christ. All our situation, all our position. But then there are those who make it their aim in life to be rich, even among believers perhaps. And he says, they who will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. In the aim to be rich, they will sweep people aside. In the aim to be rich, they'll be dishonest. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself. Money is of no significance morally. But it is the love of money which is the root of all evil. And if we covet after money, and all that money can purchase, of course, we err from the faith. And in addition, we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. And we all know that. It is the responsibilities of this life and the maintaining of our property and so on that causes so many to be pierced through with many sorrows. So having laid down some good foundations, and he goes on in verse 17 afterwards to say, well, now, if there are rich people, charge them that they be not high-minded and do not trust in uncertain riches. And then he makes two comments about riches. But to trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Meaning all sorts of things. We don't enjoy when we're terribly ill. We don't enjoy tragedy. But here the word all is used in the sense of some of all sorts of things. But who giveth us richly. God giveth believers riches. And one of the riches is that they may have contentment and enjoy the things, the situations that fall out for them. But also that they may be rich in good works. Another richness that they should pursue. In other words, like a slave who must think of serving the Lord Jesus when times are bad, so the one who formerly loved riches must think of the riches he has from the Lord and praise him from those, and himself be abundant, rich in the kind works, good works that he gives, ready to distribute wealth and willing to bestow wealth. And this lays up a good foundation, a store, a treasure. And Timothy, you are to teach these things, and you are to flee from the failure of these things. You are to fight the good fight of faith. And then twice in this chapter this is used, lay hold on eternal life. It's an unusual expression, yet it occurs twice in this chapter. It occurs in verse 12, and it occurs in verse 19. Lay hold on eternal life. Perhaps we don't think so much about laying hold. It's rather similar to the expression in one of Peter's letters. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If we're called and we're elected is sure, what's the point of giving diligence? Well, the point of giving diligence, of course, is that you have no idea that your calling and election is sure if you're careless about these things. And in something of a similar way, this laying hold on eternal life. We all know that part of the package, so to speak, of being a believer is everlasting life. But he's talking to Timothy, who is a believer, and to other believers here, still to say to them, lay hold on eternal life. In other words, yourself become familiar with, become exponents of those things that will be characteristic of the life which lasts forever. Lay hold on it. Grasp the faith of it. Belief in it. Get the focus that it's not just this world you have. You have everlasting life. Lay hold on its significance. It's quite a pregnant phrase. Lay hold on eternal life. And then he moves to the profession of a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now here he is going to liken the faith which Timothy has professed, the baptism which he has professed publicly because he was a believer, and the laying on of his hands which has publicly made him a minister. He says, well now, I give thee charged that thou hast professed a good profession. You've done these things before many witnesses. You know what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus. You know what it is to be baptized before other people so that they know your standards. You know what it is to do these things and to become a minister publicly. Right. I give thee charge. Later on, verse 17, it says, charge them that are rich in this world. So the word I give thee charge means insist in the sight of God. Lay it down as an ultimatum, as a challenge in the sight of God, that this is something that they must absolutely not turn aside from or fall away from. So Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God and in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it is that he's going to come on and talk about the things that make up our text. But you see, we are to notice here, it's not just ministers, it's believers. And the gospel says to us solemnly, you are given a charge, you are given a challenge, you are given an insistence that you must not break these things. If you were called to be a soldier in a Roman army, and it's a rather different way, if you were called to be a soldier in a British army, you profess your allegiance to the monarch. And it's punishment with death to go aside. Now here, he's professed his allegiance to the Saviour in baptism and in having publicly hands laid upon him. So now he's being charged never, never, never to go away from these things. Always to maintain the standards of the Saviour. Always to maintain the things that the Saviour taught him and he has believed. I give thee charge. At a public service of ministry, whether it be called ordination or not, usually the minister concerned who's becoming a minister in a church is given a charge. That is to say, he's given authority as well. You charge somebody to do something. You charge them with looking after the children. You charge somebody with doing this. You give them a solemn responsibility. I give thee charge in the sight of God and before Jesus Christ. And it's this charge which issues in teaching, which issues in all the instruction that is given to other believers, which issues in all that Timothy shall do in behaviour. It is this charge in the sight of the Saviour who died for him, and particularly what's emphasised here is in the sight of the Father that all these things are to be done. So therefore, we have as believers laid upon us the responsibility anew. Timothy had been doing these things. We've been doing these things. We've been obeying our charge, but we're reminded. We're charged in the sight of God, who gives life to all, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Well, we read that. He challenged Pilate. He challenged Herod too. Therefore, our profession must come up to that standard. Our profession must be faithful in the face of the world in those issues that we're required to witness to. And this is to be done until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, that didn't happen in Timothy's time. So clearly this is written for all of us. That all of these things that are being charged is until the Lord Jesus returns. The return of the Lord Jesus, the culminating of when the last saint has been gathered in, the culmination of all the history of the world, when the Lord Jesus returns. So these things are to be done. But it is the Father who is behind all these things. He will show in his own time the Lord Jesus Christ in public splendour. He will reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in times that he alone knows, in public splendour, in his own times. The word for his there means, it's the word that you use for something that you have as a private possession. It comes up in chapter 6 and verse 1. Their own masters, their private masters, the masters that are theirs, but only applies to them and one or two others. And in his own is the word there. In God's own time. But it's plural, interestingly enough. And the word for times, the Greeks have two words for times, chronos, meaning chronological, sequential time. But the other word for time is kairos, which means the right opportunity, the exactly perfect time to do something. The Greeks could differentiate between that. So, which in his own perfect timing would be a good way of understanding it. It's not literally what he said. But in his own perfect timing, the Father shall show the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. Now, this is the great climax of the world. And these are the great things that the world is about. And we are the Saviour's people. And therefore, we are charged in view of how the Father is going to glorify the Son and who the Father is, to maintain our Christian teaching and our Christian witness and to live accordingly. Now, who is going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in the time which he has chosen? Well, it is the blessed and only potentate. Potentate is a brilliant translation. The word is dynasty. Not quite, but it's the word from which dynasty comes. But in the original language, the word who is the blessed and only dynastes means that he is it all rule, all power. The word means power. All power derives from within himself. And that's why I try to prepare your minds with that prayer, self-kindling. The sun constantly maintains this world at the proper temperature and seems to be self-kindling, though it is kindled, created by the Father. But the Father himself is uncreate, is self-kindled, never varies in the power and therefore the authority which he can exercise because of that power, both in forcing and in moral power. He is the only powerful, the only originator, the only donator of power. He inaugurates power. Whatever power anybody else has, whether it's our physical power or whether it's of kings and governors to rule, it all comes from him and is sustained constantly by him. He is the only one with power, because he is power. He's dynastes, potentate. Potens is the Latin form of dynastes. He is the only powerful one, the only potent one. He has unlimited power, lashings of power, we might vulgarly say. It never runs dry. And this is the Father before whom we are charged to live in accordance with his dear Son, our Saviour, who shares the same characteristics. It's in the light of that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve because he shed his blood, that we are charged to live in this way that is so distinctive from unbelief. The blessed, the word is happy, but it means more than that, favoured. He's favoured. Again, this favour is not something that is derived, but the blessing represents our response to such a potentate. He is blessed, he is to be worshipped, he is to be adored, he is to be loved. And then you've got this unusual expression, which in his times, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in the other places where this expression King of Kings and Lord of Lords appears, it is in the Greek just as you would think here. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But in this wonderful verse here, these words are more powerful. It actually says in the original language, the king of those who exercise kingship. The lord of those who exercise lordship. In other words, it's not just a king over others who are appointed kings and lord over others who are appointed lords, but he's actually the one who exercises such kingship over those who themselves are exercising kingship. And who exercises lordship over those who themselves are in the middle of and busy exercising lordship. He is the king of those who exercise kingly rule, and he is the lord of those who exercise lordly rule. He is the only originator of power. He bestows power upon kings and upon lords that they may do what they do. But he is the great and only God, who only hath immortality. Now that's he's fumbling, not fumbling for words, he's reaching for words by the Spirit. God is not immortal. And therefore we all know what he said, but he himself only hath immortality. There's nothing mortal about God. He is all spirit. He is not a mortal who must die. We take the word mortal to mean somebody, and of course the word comes from the Latin mors, death, somebody who must die. He only hath immortality. There is no death in him. Only he, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, hath immortality. But he bestows it. The hymn that isn't in our hymn book, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And the next two lines all wonderfully express the words of this verse. He only has immortality. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. He dwells in the light. He's so holy. He's invisible. Because we can't penetrate that light. We can't even begin to think. We know a little bit that we must not look at the sun because it would damage our eyesight, our blindness. It would blind us. And we cannot look at God because we are sinful. And that would destroy us. But we must know that there is in that something in which we may not approach God. He is dwelling in light. In his light, we have light and life. But we only have something of his spirit, just something of that. But even a believer cannot approach the Lord in this body as he is. Whom no man has seen. I think much of the cause of man's unbelief is because they cannot see God. And they therefore doubt that he exists. We must not be guilty of that. It is because he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto you that we may not see him. Moses, we read, saw his back parts and his hand was put over him so that he couldn't see the whole glory of God. But God only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Now, intrinsically he has honour. And intrinsically he has power everlasting. But it is appropriate for believers who have received of his goodness to ascribe that honour and that power to him. And in so ascribing that honour and power to him, they are eschewing. They are saying, I haven't got any honour in and of myself. I haven't got any power in and of myself. Everything I have is from the Lord Jesus Christ in turn as mediator, and in turn that comes from the Father who is above. So all that Paul teaches about doctrine, how we should behave, as so often in the New Testament, but comes out so clearly here. Little things like a counting your master as worthy of all honour for a servant. Things like not loving wealth too much or putting a false thing on it. All these derive from the character of God as mediated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our behaviour should be in the light of the impending return of the Lord Jesus under the authority and command of such a wonderful Father. These things Timothy was to teach, these things he was to maintain, and these things he was to be an exemplar of. No man can do justice. Twice in this letter, Paul has spoken like this. In chapter 1, he has this wonderful description, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever." It is an awesome thing for us to think of the great God who has loved us in such a way. It is an awesome thing for us to think of what will become of those who do not believe in such a great God, and should inspire us to take the gospel to them and not to be put off if they reject that gospel. But we do serve such a God who originates everything, every life, every energy, every power, every created gift. I try to think of the variety of the great God who sustains all these things. Can you design an eye? Could you design a bird's eye, which is rather different from ours? But all the fishes in the sea have eyes, millions of them. The Lord sustains, creates, maintains this wonderful variety, and all this energy comes from him, and all spiritual life to fallen men originates in his deciding it, in his deciding who shall be saved, in his providing the power for some people to be saved, because nobody would of their own instruction turn to God unless he moved them. But all this originates in him. And the gratitude, the things that we have as believers come from such a God who could have despised us, could have trodden us down, could have said that we're not even equal to the dust of the balance. And yet he has loved us and set his heart upon us and redeemed us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe. Let us think of the greatness of God. Let us think of how he is going to bestow honour upon his Son. He's already bestowed it as he sits at his right hand and makes intercession and his prayers are answered, but he will bestow it before the world at his appearing. May it be that we shall not take for granted and not despise our service to such a Saviour for whom we owe everything. Amen.